Here is the land of Palestine at the time of Jesus. Notice the green area here is Judea, which is a separate state from the orange ones, which are called Galilee and Perea, which are governed by a different government. And between Judea and Galilee is Samaria. And so the Judean area was basically Jewish. The orange area, Galilee, Perea, was half Jewish and half Gentile. The Samaria was the Samaritans, who were half castes and whom the Jews and the Samaritans didn't like each other at all. And up in the Decapolis and Bashan area, there were still some Jewish people living, but not many. It was mainly Gentile territory. Jesus coming from Galilee is a country cousin. It's kind of North Queensland territory. They have their own accent. They speak a bit slower. It's that kind of agricultural background. Jerusalem's at the centre. Now, the places you've got to know about this time are just these ones. They're the ones that are mentioned. I put Bethabara there because I can't get the other Bethany up. As soon as you hit Bethany, you get given the Bethany near Jerusalem on my atlas, so I can only give you Bethabara, which is the other name for Bethany by the Jordan. There are two Bethanies, and that's the one that is referred to here. John was baptizing down in the Jordan. The Jordan Valley is below sea level, and it runs. The river is running from the Sea of Galilee down into the Dead Sea, and it's a couple of thousand feet below sea level in that valley, the Great Rift Valley that runs through North Africa, if you're into geography, and if you're not, why aren't you? Now, let us then turn to this great passage. How are we going with those forms? Everyone filled in? Pass to the aisles, that'd be easiest. Do it in the early part, get the paperwork out of the roads. Fewer bits and pieces. So two forms we're heading for at the moment. The name slip one itself and the timetable one that you may have worked out already. We do need help on the timetabling because it's just so hard to organise when we can be running meetings to best suit you and your needs. Now, events are not self-interpreting. If I, for example, should drop the keys there, right? Did I drop? Did I throw? Did they slip? Were they clumsy? Am I doing it for an illustration, or are they bulky in my pocket, or was there a spider on the desk that I was trying to kill? That the keys left my hand and landed on the desk, that is true. But what it means, well, it could mean a whole range of different things, can't it? Events are not self-interpreting. That is why, thank you, brother, that is why God has interpreted the events of the Scriptures in the Scriptures. Here's are the interpretations. But to understand God's interpretation, you must read in the right context. That's true of any context. Anytime you're reading any words, any explanation of something, you've got to read in the right context. And you need to remember that our context is different to the context of the participants. We're living AD, they were living BC. They're living before Jesus died and they didn't know what Jesus was going to do. We, of course, know what Jesus is going to do, and therefore it's a little easier for us to understand what is being said. The man who wrote it, John, he is living like we are after the events. So he can look back even on himself as one of the participants as from the viewpoint of hindsight. He can understand what he then didn't understand and can make those kinds of comments. But the participants are actually still living in a different time schedule, a different context than Jesus, because Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew, for example, in chapter 2 when he speaks to his mother, verse 4, "My time has not yet come." He knows that the time he's operating on is a different time than the time schedule she is operating on. Our context is also one that is confused, though. We have the advantage of hindsight, but we have certain confusions. We're confused about miracles. And we're confused about Mary, for example. We're confused about miracles because of deism, which has reigned in the Western civilization for the last 200 years. The view that if there is a God, then he is a God who has just made the world. It's a gigantic clock. And therefore, if we're to see God at work, we will see him interrupting the natural flow, the natural course of this clockwork. And that interruption is a miracle. We're confused about Mary because within particular church traditions, Mary's place has become very high in devotion and in papal authority, as the Pope has made infallible statements about Mary, which you can't prove from Scripture. And so we are confused as to the place of Mary. In this part of the narrative, her place seems to be very small. But yet, that's one of the problems for those who want to give Mary a high significance. John doesn't use the word miracle. I know it's there in your text in chapter 2, verse 11, but that is just a sign the NIV is wrong. The word that John uses is always the word sign. He doesn't use the word wonder or miracle, except on one occasion in chapter 4, and that negatively. The word he keeps on using is the word sign, which the other Gospels don't use. Now, the important thing about a sign is what it signifies. The sign itself is not important, but what it signifies is important. To look at the sign and to miss its significance is indeed to miss the point completely. What is it that Jesus is trying to sign? What is he pointing to by the actions he takes place? Now, today we have the pro-miracle party and the anti-miracle party. And the anti-miracle party consists of both Christians and non-Christians. The pro-miracle party can be Christian and non-Christian. They're people who want to see any miracle anywhere because they think if they see a miracle, they'll see the truth. They want to see miracles as proof and evidence of God or of Christ or of supernatural. But miracles are no proof of anything. Our capacity for misperceiving is enormous, as David Hume pointed out many centuries ago. And furthermore, as Jesus pointed out, even the devil can work miracles. So a miracle is no sign of a truth or the truth. Mind you, the anti-miracle people, or the non-Christian variety, have the completely closed mind, which, as with all closed minds, is empty because it is closed. They say things cannot happen because they cannot happen because they cannot happen, and therefore, doesn't matter what the evidence, they could not have happened. That kind of closed-mindedness is totally inappropriate for someone who actually believes in some form of empiricism, investigation, letting the facts change your theories, and so on. It is not the activity of a scientist to be closed-minded, it is the activity of a fundamentalist. The other anti-Christian, though, is the anti-miracle person, is the Christian one who's embarrassed. Why does Jesus play the great party trick of turning water into wine? Why is he trying to fill the party with grog when people have already drunk too much? What can these miracles ever do? You need to face that chapter 2, verse 9, unambiguously and explicitly states that Jesus turned water into wine. That is what happened. But the important thing is its significance. It wasn't an exhibition of power. It was something to do with its significance. But what significance? A party trick? Saving a mother's face? Saving the bridegroom's embarrassment? Creating the new wine industry? Teaching that it's all right for Christians to drink alcohol? Seeing on one reading of it, he made several hundred gallons or something or other, doesn't he? No, the miracle sign, the sign is verse 11. He revealed his glory. And his disciples put their trust in him. But what is his glory? Last session, long time ago, ancient history, you passed your exams, you've forgotten anything you learnt then. Last session, we looked at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, and it rises to a great climax when the word of God becomes flesh in verse 14, and we behold his glory. And the glory of the word become flesh is the glory of God. And the glory of God is not the capacity of turning water into wine. The glory of God is not the capacity to do wonders. The glory of God is his character of grace and truth. That is the glory of God in chapter 1, verse 14. Somehow, in turning water to wine, Jesus reveals his glory. That is, to his disciples. Doesn't reveal his glory to everybody, but to his disciples, they see and now believe in him, that he is God become man because he has the glory of God, that is, grace and truth. And so we must pay careful attention to God's testimony about the signs and about Jesus. Testimony or witness is one of the key concepts in this whole section of the Gospel from here until the end of semester when we finish chapter 12, which is the first kind of half of the Gospel of John. More about it hopefully next year. Another reason to stay on and do that honours course. Better than saying other reasons for staying on that one could mention, but I won't. But before we see this testimony, notice how it's John's testimony that we kicked off with. Back in chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man who had been sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Or verse 15, John testifies concerning him. Or again, verse 32, John gave his testimony. Here is the idea of what John is about. He is a witness to what he has seen and what he knows, and he testifies to what he sees and what he knows. It is the character of John and his whole ministry that he is one who testifies. Verse 34, I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. But before we look at that testimony of John, let's take a note on the general background expectations that they all had from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's captured really for us in verse 25 of chapter 1, where John says, where it is, those who question him say, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah, you're not the prophet? There are three expectations that John and his questioners and Jesus and anyone who reads the Old Testament should have: the Christ, the Elijah, and the prophet. The first expectation of the Jews was that of Christ. The word Christ is the word anointed. It's the word Messiah. They're all the same word, and you just need to recognize they're just three different languages for the same thing. Messiah being Hebrew, Christ being Greek, anointed being English, although they've all been anglicized. And in the Old Testament, those who were anointed were either the king, the priest, or the prophet. But mainly, the king was the anointed one. This was the method of appointing: the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. You see it there in chapter 1, verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we've found the Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Or again, you see it in chapter 1, verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. That is because in the Old Testament, the Son of God is also the Christ, and the Christ is the King. That is, the Son of God is not the same as God the Son. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity, God for all eternity. The phrase Son of God means the ruler, the King of Israel. The confusion comes for us in that the Son of God became God the Son. And so after a couple of hundred years, or a couple of thousand years, we get ourselves a little confused between God the Son and the Son of God. But the Son of God means Messiah. God the Son means he is God, the second person of the Trinity. Now God the Son, the Word, became flesh, and in becoming flesh became the Son of God. But the Son of God is not a divine title. Anyone who's in Jesus Christ is a son of God. I'm a son of God, but I can assure you I'm not divine. So there are some people who get confused, I'm sure. And it's the sight of me as I walk through the street. Anyway, second thing we need to see is Elijah. Now, Elijah as a background can be found in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, where it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that day, great and dreadful day of the Lord, comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the end of the Old Testament. But Elijah is promised to come. And when the Elijah comes, the kingdom of God and the judgment of the world comes. In chapter 1, verse 21, John says, I'm not the Elijah. Luke chapter 1 tells us that John comes in the spirit of Elijah. Matthew 11, Jesus says that John is Elijah. But John either did not know he was the Elijah, which is quite possible because he never ever professes that he is, or he was denying what they thought Elijah was like when he came, that is, the view that Elijah was going to be reincarnated. And he is denying that. He is John the Baptist come in the spirit of Elijah, but he is not John the Baptist, actually Elijah in pseudonym. It's most likely that he didn't know that he was Elijah. He didn't understand the role he was adopting himself. But the third thing is that he was not the prophet. Deuteronomy chapter 18 is where the idea about the prophet comes from. Moses promised that another prophet would come like him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, and you must listen to him. So from the time of Moses in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were waiting for the prophet to come. John says, I am not the prophet. But all those expectations are in the background in the expectation of Jesus. So it was a reasonable question in chapter 1, verse 22, who are you? Or in chapter 1, verse 25, if you're not Elijah, you're not the Christ, you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? What, John, have you come to do? We know of John the Baptist from outside the New Testament. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was writing later in the century, told us about John the Baptist, preaching and prophesying and baptizing. He was a well-known public figure at the time. Thousands of people had flocked out to be baptized by him and to hear his message of the coming of the kingdom of God. It was reasonable for the people of Jerusalem to send and ask, well, who are you? What are you doing? We've already been told by John the Evangelist in verses 6 and 7, he was a witness. He was a testifier to the light that gives light to everybody. And John knew about his role in chapter 1, verse 15. He was testifies concerning him. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. John was the one who bore testimony to Jesus. His words still stand. They still stand in the Jewish chronicles as the great prophet who came in the first century, and all that we know of him points to Jesus. And his witness was that his junior was to be his senior. The one who was after me was before me. And the reason was, verse 15 and verse 30, because he was always before me. Now, John was Jesus' older cousin, we know from Luke's gospel. In what sense was he always before him? The Greek is more emphatic than even before him. He was always first in front of me, says John. He acknowledges that he, John, is just the entree, the main course is Jesus. When you meet me, look over my shoulder and see who comes next. Because he was the Word become flesh. John had some knowledge, some understanding, I don't know how much, we cannot know how much, we're not told how much, but some understanding that this one he was testifying to was infinitely greater than himself, was somehow pre-existent to himself. He was always first. Maybe first in order, first in rank, rather than first in time, but he was always first. Of himself, John said, he was a voice. He was not the prophet, not Elijah, not the Christ, but he was a voice. He was in the Old Testament. Not any old voice. He was the voice of a spokesman that is predicted in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is a pretty depressing book in the first 39 chapters, judgment and condemnation. And then there is this huge change in mood that happens in chapter 40 with the promise of the restoration of the people out of Babylon. Comfort to the people because their warfare is over, their sin has been paid for. John is the voice declaring in the wilderness that the Lord has coming to rescue his people again, like he did out of Egypt. He's going to meet them in the wilderness again and lead them home. But if he's the voice crying in the wilderness, why is he baptizing? Well, the voice in the wilderness gets you ready to look over his shoulder to someone who's coming next. If I say to you, I am the man who is coming before God, then you don't have much interest in me. You've got to look over the shoulder to see God turning up. For that's what Isaiah 40 is promising. So if he's a voice, if he's not the Christ, the prophet, or the Elijah, why baptize? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're told that he baptized for his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But John has it slightly different. Not contradictory at all, but slightly different. He's baptizing because there is one standing amongst us whose thong of whose sandal, which shows that this is not an Australian translation, whose thong of whose sandal he is unworthy to untie. That is the most menial of tasks of a slave he was not worthy to do to this one. He baptizes, chapter 1, verse 31, in order to reveal this other one to the people of Israel. He comes to prepare the way. For in the baptism, John recognized Jesus. For the Holy Spirit came as a dove upon him, chapter 1, verses 32, 33. And in the baptism, the people were looking for a washing of sins. And what comes with the washing of sins but the Spirit of God? For he comes with a baptism, this one who comes after him, a baptism of the Spirit. And so John comes as the first half, the baptism of water. The one who comes after him comes with the second half, the baptism of the Spirit. That is why when Jesus comes, John declares in chapter 1, verse 29 and 36, "This is the Lamb of God." It's hard to find the exact context for the Old Testament for this, whether it's the Passover lamb, whether it's the sacrificial lamb, whether it's the Isaiah 53 lamb upon whom God lays the sin of the world. I think Isaiah is likely because John has already identified himself as the voice of Isaiah 40. But what he comes to do is to take away the sin of the people, take away, to bear, to remove the sin of the people. For John the Evangelist, and for you and I, we know about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he took upon himself the sin of the world. But John the Baptist, he most likely didn't know about it any more than he understood about being Elijah. But it's much easier to locate in John's context the Spirit promise, the baptism of the Spirit in chapter 1, verse 33. "The one that comes after me will be like that," because it's part of the promises that come to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. A great promise again to the rescue of the people out of Babylon. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." The promise of the coming new covenant is a promise of a spiritual regeneration. They're going to be washed clean as with water washes clean, but they're not going to just be washed clean. They're going to be washed clean with the water and then spiritually regenerated as God's Spirit is poured out upon them. Joel chapter 2 speaks of it even in water metaphors. And so John's testimony is that Jesus is the Son of God. Because of Isaiah 40, because he is the one who gives the Spirit in Ezekiel 36, therefore the Messiah, the King, and therefore the Son of God. John does not know or say how he's going to be the Son of God, what he is going to do as the Son of God, other than take away the sin of the world, but he doesn't say how he's going to do that. It's not only Israel's sin, notice, but the sin of the world is going to be taken away, but it could be political. It could be that John thought Jesus was coming to restore the kingdom. Or it could be that he thought that Israel would be forgiven and a new Moses would give out a new law. Or he could have thought that the nations will be punished and overthrown by the coming of a messianic king. We don't know how John understood it. But he knew that Jesus was the one. And he knew that Jesus would bring the forgiveness of sins. And he knew that Jesus would bring the baptism of the Spirit. Some of John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. And their testimony is also recorded. When they first meet him, they call him Rabbi. It wasn't an official title in those days. It was a way of saying Master or Sir. Yet they concluded much more than he was a rabbi. Very quickly, you see in chapter 1, verse 41, they say he is the Messiah. Andrew says it to his brother Simon. "We've found the Messiah. This is the one." Or again, "He is the Christ, the King, the Son of God," in verse 49. Philip, when he speaks to Nathanael, maybe he was John the Baptist's disciple, maybe not, but when he speaks to Nathanael, he describes Jesus as the fulfiller of Moses and the prophets, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We've found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Well, here in a context that can make sense of him, but Nathanael doesn't hear it too well because Nazareth doesn't make much sense to Nathanael. Nazareth is a backwater of the backwater. I mean, we're now talking of some obscure country town in central Queensland. It is really a nowheresville. There is nothing famous about Nazareth except Jesus came from there. If it wasn't for Jesus, you would never have heard of Nazareth. It's one of hundreds and hundreds of little villages that dotted the Galilean hillside. That one has been remembered down in history because of one particular resident. What good thing could come out of Nazareth is the kind of thing that a Victorian would say about New South Wales or a Melbourneian about Sydney or something or other. Clearly someone who doesn't understand the truth and yet can enjoy a joke while they're in the situation. But when Nathanael meets him, or rather is met by Jesus, Jesus testifies of Nathanael that he is an Israelite. He is an Israelite in whom there is no deception. That is because Jacob means deceiver and usurper. That's the very name means. It's not a very nice name. If your name is James, you've got the Greek version of Jacob. If you're Jacob, it's not a nice name. There are worse, but I won't tell you about them because you might be here. But God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And so sometimes the Bible talks about Jacob, sometimes the Bible talks about Israel. What Jesus is doing is giving a pun on the name. Here is Nathanael, a man of Israel in whom there is no Jacob, in whom there is no deception. Right? That's what it means about the no guile. It's a pun on the very word Jacob and the name Israel. And so Jacob is the man. But Jacob is an important part in this whole little interchange. Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? How you read that varies depending on the actor within you. But I guess as an Australian, if someone said that to me, I'd be saying, well, what do you know about me? Who are you to say? And Jesus then says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. One of the things that we're going to do when we get to heaven is to ask Nathanael what he was doing under the fig tree. He knows, and Jesus knows, and nobody else does know. There's all kinds of things he could have been doing under the fig tree, but he was doing something under the fig tree. Presumably it had to do with not being deceptive. But what it was, he told the truth for once in his life or something or other, but there was something about what he was doing that indicated to Jesus that he was not a Jacob but an Israelite. And that Jesus would know it was a shock to Nathanael. And he was really caught off guard and said, well, then you really are the Messiah. You really are the Son of God if you know that. And Jesus says, you're impressed by that? You haven't seen anything yet. For Jesus gives testimony throughout the section also. Firstly, by his actions. He accepts John's baptism and the testimony that John gives and the testimony of the disciples. He accepts the role of a rabbi. He calls on them to follow him, to stay with him. He renames Simon. He calls him Peter. And he calls Philip to follow him. We get over familiar with the story sometimes, friends, and sure, life was a little bit less structured then as it was now, but nonetheless, it would be a little astonishing, isn't it, if someone calls by you and says, okay, I want you to drop out of your course, come follow me. No career option, no superannuation payout, no health benefits. You just come follow me. Come live in my house. I'm going to teach you. I tell you, you need to be wary of cults that do that. That's a very dangerous thing, isn't it? Who does a person think they are to demand your life from you? If he is God, that's a perfectly appropriate thing to do. If he's not God, there's not much that's more inappropriate to do. Jesus walks around as if he is the Messiah, as if he is the ruler. His very actions are consistent with what people are saying about him. He also knows about Nathanael. Secondly, you notice it by his prophecy. For what Nathanael sees is nothing compared to what he is going to see. They will see what Jacob saw. You remember in the Old Testament that Jacob saw a ladder, a stairway to heaven in Genesis 28. And this is the place of Bethel. So the pun about being not a Jacob but an Israelite reminds you of the time back then when Jacob's name is being changed, when God showed to Jacob heaven itself and the way there. And indeed, the angels ascended and descended onto Jacob. I've always thought it was on the ladder, but I don't think it is on the ladder. It is on Jacob himself that the angels ascend and descend. Well, Jesus says, verse 50, You believe because I told you so under the fig tree, you shall see greater things than that. Then he added, I tell you the truth, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God are ascending and descending, not on Jacob, but on the Son of Man. That figure of Daniel 7 who keeps popping up in the gospel accounts. In my vision at night, says Daniel, I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, and he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, one that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You're going to see the Son of Man in all his glory, in all his power. You will see heavens opened with the Son of Man. And so, just as John baptizes to reveal Jesus, Jesus reveals himself to them. For they behold his glory in chapter 1, verse 14, and now they have it revealed to them for the first time in chapter 2, verse 11. Jesus is not operating on the time that his mother is operating on. His time hasn't yet come. It's the third day when it took place. It's a little hard to know what the third day. It could be just the third day, but we've already been told about three previous days. Some count it up so that this is actually the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Or it could be the third day is the day of resurrection when the new kingdom comes. It could be a symbolic day. It could be just that it was 3 days after they started walking from the River Jordan up to Bethsaida, and they made it to Cana. But the key thing is the jars. For when you look at it, it is a huge amount of water he seems to be changing. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Why does he want the water jars filled? It's a huge amount. And is he turning the water in the water jars into wine, or is he filling the water jars first and then the well turns into wine? I think it's latter, actually. Because then he told them, now draw some out. And the word to draw out there is the word that you use for drawing from the well. So it's as if he fills the 6 jars, this huge amount of water up, either to turn it into, 6 times, how much are we saying? 20, 30? I mean, it's a huge amount of grog, isn't it, for a party that's well underway and has already run out of grog once. He's either doing that or he's doing something even stranger, filling up the jars so that they're finished and now drawing the water directly from the well, which he turns into wine. But do notice what jars they are that are filled. They are the jars for ceremonial washing. It's not just any old jar that is being filled, but the kind that the Jews had for all their ceremonial washing. That is, the water that is being here is the symbolized of what John had, baptism of water. What Moses had, the rules and regulation for washing you, what the Jews all had, external cleanliness. But what Jesus was coming to bring was the wine of new life, was the symbol of the Spirit himself. That which could not fit into the old wineskins, Jesus was coming to provide. And so it's part of the contrast between John and Jesus, part of the contrast between Moses and Jesus. Verse 17, chapter 1, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. There is law, there is grace, there is truth. Sorry, there is grace and truth in Moses. But yet what Jesus brings is the full revelation of the grace and truth of God. The bridegroom was responsible for the provisions, but the real bridegroom, it turns out, is Jesus. Not on that day, but the real bridegroom in chapter 3, verse 29, is Jesus. And the alcohol that he produces, usually the worst comes last, is in actual fact the best. For the new age is better than anything that they've ever had before. And so what is being replaced is not just water, but everything in life is now better. Well, what is our response to Jesus? Firstly, there's only 2 I want to mention to you. The first one takes a minute. Firstly, we must judge him on his terms, not our terms. I don't know if you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. Whichever it is, I'm glad you're with us here, and I hope you keep coming to Bible study this session. We're going to look at Jesus week after week as we work our way through this fantastic gospel presentation of him. But we've got to judge Jesus on his terms, not ours. And his terms are the Old Testament expectation and context. That is, I'm not suggesting that we should go down superstitious gullibility. The people who believe anything that happens, any miracle story, any strange event, they believe it. People with minds that are that empty really have minds that are full of nonsense. Nor should we have that skeptical cynicism where we've got the mind that is completely closed and therefore empty. That is, Jesus didn't do miracles to show off his power. Jesus didn't do miracles as an exhibition of the supernatural. He didn't do it to prove that he was God. Jesus' miracles are actually signs, and they signify that he is the Son of God. That is, they signify that he is the Messiah. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the fulfiller of the Old Testament expectations. He's the bringer of the kingdom of God. He's the bearer of the sins of the world. That is, the gulf between us and God is not an intellectual gulf. It's not an evidential gulf. It's not a lack of evidence or lack of thought that we cannot gulf ourselves between us and God. We cannot bridge that gulf between us and God. The gulf between us and God is moral and spiritual. We are a rebellious, unholy, unrighteous people, and God is angry with our sinfulness. The bridge that's necessary to bridge over this gulf is not more information. No. It's taking away the sin of the world. It's revealing the grace and truth of God. It's being the Son of Man who rises into heaven and opens heavens for us. It's being the Son of God, God's appointed King ruling on this earth. We must judge Jesus in his own terms and not in our false expectations of what he should have done or should be like. But secondly, we've got to be very careful judging him at all. Because in his own terms, he's the judge of the living and the dead. He's your judge. So before you sit on the bench and judge the criminal in the dock, just make sure which is the bench and which is the dock. Because you might be sitting in judgment on your judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son and that he revealed himself to us. We do pray that you would help us to understand your revelation, that we might truly understand you and what he came to do. Thank you that we can start this session in studying of your word. Help us in the coming weeks as we study it together, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding, and help those of us who do not yet know you to come to know you as their Father through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.